Now, it's been my portion in the evening when I've taken the service to be looking at the first epistle to John, and we've been looking at the marks of grace in the hearts of believers. And we came across some verses there which reminded us that John wouldn't always teach them that way. He said that the one thing we mustn't do as we look into our hearts is forget the gospel and let that be smothered, because the grace is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ, not found in my dark heart nor yours in all our falls. We must come out, as it were, of the cave of our hearts and come back to the Lord Jesus Christ and learn of him and start each day with him and what he has done for us. And there's nothing to me more encouraging than to hear about something about the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what we are hoping to do this morning. I felt led to turn to that for my own sake rather than go back to 1 John for a morning session. Morbid introspection, there's no life in that. So as they've said in the old days, for one look at self, take 10 at Christ. We don't always do that, do we? But that's good advice. Now, as we come to this portion, I'm particularly going to concentrate, you won't be surprised, in those last verses, the lament of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love this passage because it tells us something about our Saviour, and I believe that's good for us. And you will notice the context of it. He's been speaking in this particular portion because this section of the lament is found in Luke as well. He's been speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees concerning their hypocrisy. And in verse 30, they had been garnishing or decorating the tombs of the prophets and that. And they said, well, if we'd been there in the days when our fathers stoned them, we wouldn't have done it. And the Lord has to point out, you're no different. You're no different. You're just like them. And he seeks to humble them, that he might bring them to himself. And again and again, the Lord is sent to Israel. And here in this portion from 37 onwards, this is the last public word of the Lord Jesus Christ to Jerusalem, to the people whom he had brought up, as it were, the capital, symbolizing the nation. And he calls it, doesn't he? He speaks of them as even thy children. He talks of the children, all the people, not just the scribes and the Pharisees. He's addressing them all. It's his last address, and he says, you won't see me again until that great day. Well, I want to focus on what I trust is the Holy Spirit is saying to us here. And it is this: God has a love for every man upon the earth. He has a sincere and genuine love, and yearns and longs that sinners would come to him. And he has this great lament, which we're going to look at. And those who hear the gospel call and invitation, free offer, call it what you like, and refuse to come, he says, the door's been opened wide. It's still open wide. Why don't you come? And he says, you're excuseless. You're excuseless if you do not come. Now, why is this important section? Well, I think in some measure we lack an evangelical spirit. Now, that's not a total criticism, but we're not like our forefathers. And I particularly remember reading recently Ian Murray's book on the Wesleys and their men. And while the theology we might want to question a bit, but nevertheless they had a passion for the conversion of people. And they went out amongst the people, and they yearned over them. And I believe that is in some measure missing. And as we have been thinking, what else is missing? Well, the doctrine of heaven and the doctrine of hell is missing. And we know that we've been taught as Reformed Christians that God is sovereign. he elects whom he will. And so we get into some difficulty when we think of God in loving all men. How can it be that he loves all men and yet doesn't choose to save all men? And there's a paradox. There are two truths. And many a man will try and struggle to put those together. And if he just allows his mind, his rational thinking, to think on that, he's going to have a problem. And Spurgeon and other great men have told us, you have to bow your heart and you have to take each truth and let it have full course. And not imagine, because I can't put them together and you can't put them together in our minds, that it's not capable of God putting it together in our minds. We are small. We have finite minds. I said on Wednesday, I don't even know my wife's thinking. How can I fully comprehend the Lord of glory? And so we mustn't let our weakness, our incapacity, we must let faith have its full work in our hearts. And then I believe there's another thing that's missing in the church, the absence of full assurance. That's why we don't love the lost. Well, now let's turn away from these thoughts and look at the text. And we come to that text. And it begins, doesn't it, with that passionate expression of grief. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And you know, sometimes when we have a lament, that's how we express ourselves. There's an O in it. It's coming right out from the heart. It's not just the mind thinking. It's the heart moved. And so it is here. And you'll find other examples in the scripture. Martha, Martha. And the other one when Jesus was warning Simon Peter, Simon, Simon. As if to call attention, to grip their attention. Not just a quiet word, almost a passionate word. Simon, Simon. And then there's that supreme example, I think, when Absalom has been killed and David has a great passionate love for his son Absalom in spite of all he's done. And he says these words, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, I would God I had died for thee, oh, Absalom. My son, you can hear the pathos. It's out from the heart. It's passionate. He's seen something. He's moved. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, stonest them which are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered you. No polite speech here. No carefully crafted words. It's a poor outpouring of our Saviour's heart. And this is what I think is so wonderful, because he's not speaking to the repentant. He's speaking to the rebellious. He's speaking to those he's come to again and again with the gospel. And he can't bear the sight that they're going to reject him and go to hell. And he's burdened with it. And when you look down on Jerusalem, you look in another place, Luke 19, and you see, you look down on the city, and he wept over it. And Jesus Christ didn't weep freely. Some people are sentimental and can weep easily. But that's not everybody, is it? And when you see a man convulsed in weeping, you know there's something deep in the heart that's touched them. And that's how the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no guile in him. He has a love for them. And the fact that they're destroying themselves is a burden to him. And a sadness to him. And you know, even when, as we see later on, he said, God has finished me. He didn't quite say that, did he? Because we read something wonderful, I think, when he told the disciples in Luke 24. And these were his parting words, as it were, to the disciples. He said, "You go to preach the gospel." And he said, "Preach repentance and remission of sins should be preached in my name among all nations." He said, "Go forth, my apostles, and preach." And this is what he says. Where would he say he was going to begin? Beginning at Jerusalem. Beginning at these people. It's as though he can't get them off his heart. He's got a lament. And I say, there is a love in the Lord Jesus Christ for every man, woman and child upon this earth. And what a wonderful thing it is too. How often, he says, what a longing, how often, not just once, many times, I longed that you might come. Oh, that you would have come and I would have gathered you. He had that desire, a yearning. Not for himself, but for them. And so I say there's a truth here. That God and Christ have a yearning love that all might be saved. And we mustn't lose that. And if we had clearer views of hell, we might tremble and go. He sent again and again to Israel. There is that wonderful verse which always comes to my mind at the end of Romans 10. I've often quoted it. Let me read it again. This is what he says. "But to Israel, he saith, all day long I've stretched forth my hands unto a gainsaying people." You can see this is coming out of the top of his heart. This is not calculated. This is his heart. And you know, we can look into the scriptures and find it in a negative way. Many times in Ezekiel you'll find that the Lord says, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." I believe that. Do you not believe that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked? Now, we may find some things difficult to understand, but that is the word of God. And the secret things, well, they're the Lord's. The revealed things belong to us. And it's a love to those who are destroying themselves. The Lord says, doesn't he? God sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. Somebody said, "Is the heart of a Christian more generous than God?" Do you not, when you see somebody, long that they would be saved? Can you see somebody and not long that they should be saved? That's the heart of a Christian. Is not God's heart greater than that? When he saw the multitudes as a sheep without a shepherd, what it says, he was moved with compassion. It means that something came right out deep inside him. Not intellectual. It's the heart. See, love is the great thing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a love. A love which goes out to all men. This is the conviction of Spurgeon and others too. And it lies behind, surely, all Christ's invitations and commands and calls to repent. He's sincere. He loves them. And there's no guile in the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. There may be mysteries, but he means what he says. And Jesus seeks nothing from us. It's come to me of late, perhaps you've seen it many times before. I can't give Jesus anything. You cannot make the Lord more glorious than he is. We can only thank him for all that he has done for us. Now I wonder if I'm speaking to somebody who has heard the gospel again and again and again. And again. You know the truth. You've heard it. You've heard how the Lord Jesus Christ invites sinners to come to himself. And yet, you have never come. You've never come yourself to him in a conscious coming. Has he not come to you many times? Just like the Lord says, all day long. And yet you may never have come. You know the truth. Now what is it that holds you back in these things? Do you think there are some people who say, oh John, when will you come? Is there no bleeding in the hearts of parents? No longing, no loving, no waiting. What was it that he wanted to do for them? He wanted to hide them as a hen hides their chicks under their wings. He wanted to protect them from wrath to come, to save them from the just wrath of God. I want to tell you a story, little one, which I told before, but maybe you've forgotten. If not, you're going to hear it again. And we read it years ago in a little Christian magazine, said to be true, of a farmer in Canada, and a prairie fire had come through and swept through the farmyard, and everything was black and charred. And when the farmer came back and the fires had gone, and he walked through it and looked at the devastation, he saw this black heap in the middle of the yard, and he just nonchalantly, as it were, kicked it with his foot, and out fled a pile of little chicks, because it was the burnt remains of the mother who had burnt to death but saved the chicks. And it's a picture, isn't it, of what Jesus wants to do for us, to hide us from that holy God in his wrath. And then, saints, have we lost our faith in the gospel? Have we given up on people? Do we no longer evangelize? Do we no longer believe in hell? There's a book we've all been thinking about recently. We get the third advertising. This is the third time. If you haven't got your copy, find it. Heaven and Hell, Banner of Truth book, Edward Donnelly. And in it he talks about the effect of the knowledge of hell. And we all lament it, don't we? We feel we know the truth, but it doesn't affect us consciously as it should. And he says here, it's a challenge to us. And he talks of other people, other Christians, other saints, other churches. Their theology may be defective. Their evangelism may be unbalanced. Their methodology, suspect. And none of these can be defended. But their enthusiasm is commendable, and their zeal a rebuke and a stimulant to us. Do you not know churches like that? They put us to shame. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, that you don't consider the plank in your own eye? Is it 6 months since you've spoken to another human being about faith in Christ? And you dare to find fault with that brother or sister who, in your opinion, is doing it improperly? It's a challenge to us, isn't it? And somebody has said, well, you should set your sights on somebody. You should have somebody in view. You're somebody you're praying for. Have you not got anybody? We can think of a couple that we know that we sort of started praying for them. We tried to give them a book. We've had a little conversation with them. And sometimes you feel blocked. You can't see how to get through. You've got to keep praying. Keep knocking. Keep waiting. Keep praying. I have a friend who was at college with me, a Chinese man, and we've been recently into contact again, and I feel so guilty that all the years I've known him, I've never preached the gospel to him in love. And I keep praying now. We're back in contact. We were emailing. I've been praying, Lord, how can I break in and tell him? And so this is just surely something we should all be moved about. Paul said he had great heaviness, continual sorrow for his people. And secondly, the Lord has this to say: ye will not come. That's what the words mean. ye would not. You will not come. I called you all day long. The other verses, you know, Isaiah 65 and 2 and so on. And they will not come. Now why won't they come? Well, we know something about the Pharisees. If you had, I had read all that chapter to you, you would have seen it. They're so self-righteous, they think they're okay. They tithe mint and other small vegetables and things, and they strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Got things right out of proportion. They devour widows' houses and then for a pretense make long prayers. Well, they're hypocrites, aren't they? And they're religious people that are around, who go to church and have perhaps been going for years and never acknowledge their sins. Never say it to themselves as they look in the mirror, what a wretch you are. Never been brought to themselves, still in love with themselves. Not fallen out. The Pharisee and the tax gatherer went up into the temple to pray, didn't it? And what did the Pharisee say? He said, I'm not like other men, like this man, this distortion, this man who robs and exacts unjustly taxes. I'm not like other men. Well, we are. We're all like sinners. And if you're priding yourself, you're not like other men, you're blind. You're blind. And then there's the decent people. The decent people who have been brought up perhaps in a religious home, go to church, taught to give money, and they're honest, they work hard, and yet all the time they still love the world. Judas was like that, wasn't he? Decent people. You talk on open air and you see them time and time again. They say, I'm all right. Give it to somebody else. But they're not. And the Jews thought they were all right. But they saw no need of their salvation. And so he says to them, he says to them in other places too in the scriptures, you will not come to me. You're not willing. And no doubt they had their reasons. They trusted in themselves and in other things. And if you've not come to the Lord Jesus Christ, in spite of all you know, you've got your excuses too. But they won't stand up. Do you remember the account in Luke when there was a feast and the man said, invite so and so and so and so and so and so, and the servants came back and he said, oh, they're not coming. So the master said, why aren't they coming? Why aren't they coming? Oh, well, says one, I've bought a piece of land and I'll have to go and look at it. You'll have to excuse me. And the other had got 5 yoke of oxen, like a new tractor or something, and he said, well, I really ought to go and try them out. They weren't interested, were they? Had other occupations, other loves. I've married a wife, I can't come. And I wonder if there are people here and you've never come. Why don't you come? Why won't you come? Because the fault is not in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe it's a sin. You remember the famous words of the Lord Jesus, light has come into this world, but men love darkness because their deeds are evil and they hold on to their sin and they won't come. Something they've got to give up. Sometimes religious people say, well, I'm not elect. But Jesus Christ doesn't say anything about that. He says, come to me. Come to me. It's a great hindrance to me. I couldn't understand it. How people could come to Jesus Christ if their names weren't written in the log roll of election. Where was it? Couldn't find it. But that's not the gospel. It's not Jesus died for you. Spurgeon speaks against that, and other people like Professor Murray and Dabney. That's not the gospel. It's not the belief that we have been saved, not the belief that Christ died for us, but a commitment to Christ to be saved. We can come to Christ. We don't need to know we're elect. How can we know we're elect? We're to come to Christ as we are. He says, come to me. And if you come, I won't cast you out. But Lord, I don't know I'm elect. If you come, my word is, I will in no wise cast you out. You have no excuse, friends, if you've not come. You say, well, the friend says he hasn't got any faith. Well, you could come to the Lord Jesus and ask for faith. Why don't we do that? Will he not hear us? Will he reject us? Backsliders may come. We may all come. And I love again that verse which we've looked at in Luke 24 and 49. It says, to those who've rejected him, to those who've pushed him away, to those who said, crucify him, he said to his disciples before he ascended, start with them. And if again I'm speaking to somebody who's never come and yet you know all these things, and he could say to you, how often well it makes him weep that you will not come. He will weep over you. Have we no desire? Why should we not come? The door's wide open and there's a welcome. Do you remember the prodigal son? It's a picture of God, isn't it? And when the prodigal was coming back, it was hard work, wasn't it? I think he dragged his feet. Can't you get into his shoes and understand his feelings? So guilty, so ashamed. As he got nearer home, perhaps it was harder work then, wasn't it? It says his father saw him and ran. All he could do was drag his feet. Isn't that a picture? There's more love in God for us than we yet know. Friends, we haven't got any excuse. If you've not come, you've no excuse. Now lastly, what will God do? What does he do here in Matthew 23? Verse 38 says, behold, your house is left desolate. The Jews as a whole had rejected the Saviour, and the Lord bore with them for a time, but there came an end of his patience. That's an awful thing to think, isn't it? That there should ever come a time in our lives when God should say, I've had enough. I've called them long enough. And they still resisted. And he said that to the Jews. And in AD 70, you know what happened. Israel was overrun. Jerusalem was overrun by the Roman soldiers, and the temple was destroyed, and there's been no temple worship ever since. And the commentators seem to imply that he says, you won't see me again in true, full, in public, till I come again to judge. And of course we know that that's what happened, and it's still the positions of the Jews today, because they will not come. They will not come. This is his last cry to them, and as it were, God gave them up at that time. Dear friend, if you've never come, what if God should turn from you? What if he should try his patience too much? Those who refuse to humble themselves are excuseless. and you'll only bring desolation upon yourself. You'll only have yourself to blame. And you know, there is that terrible expression, the gnashing of teeth. And they gnash their teeth because it's against themselves and they don't know what else to do, because they've only themselves to blame. Jesus still calling us to himself. Well, in conclusion, let me just remind you, God has a love to all men and women, and he's commanded us to preach the gospel. And he has said, whosoever will may come. There's no obstruction in the heart of God. And he groans that men will not come. Why will you not come? The Jews had the warnings, but they wouldn't come. He has no pleasure in their death, and he weeps for those who will not come. But they will come, won't they, that terrible day. As Christ weeps, saints, believers, shouldn't we weep? There's that little phrase that's been in my mind a day or two, oh for grace our hearts to soften. Oh for grace our hearts to soften. To give us that tender love that he had. I've told you before, but it's interesting, isn't it, sometimes, in a book of Spurgeon's prayers, people copy them down, you find that word, oh, and I counted it up in a number of his prayers, and it was something like, on average, 16 times in his prayer, he said, oh Lord. As though the way they said that Spurgeon's prayers were amazing. There was a heart in all his prayers. A wonderful thing. And here is Christ. Aren't we thankful that he has a heart of love for the worst of us? Are we not thankful that we've got something to take to the worst of men? There isn't a man or woman alive where you can't take the gospel to if they would but hear. What a great Saviour we have, who has such a heart for the lost and will never cast out those that come, just as I am, without one plea. He says, if you come, I won't cast you out. What will he do? He'll change us. He'll give us faith and repentance and every grace. And make us new. And make us saints. Please him and care for the lost.